Good morning and welcome to Lycoming Valley Baptist Church. If you don't know who I am, I'm the associate pastor here. My name is Bill Stepp, and Pastor Tim is in New York visiting family, so it's my privilege to fill the pulpit today. And there we go. If you didn't know, a couple weeks ago, the Sycamore Gap tree, also known as the Robin Hood tree, was cut down. That's in England. So it's a 50-foot, that's a picture of it, 50-foot tree, it's sycamore, and it was featured in the 1991 movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. It was a pretty famous tree. The mayor, Jamie Driscoll, so he wrote on Twitter, which is now known as X, he wrote, "I can't express how angry I am at the vandalism of the tree at Sycamore Gap. People have had their ashes scattered there. People have proposed there. I picnicked there with my wife and kids. It's part of our collective soul." So as we think about that tree, I had the privilege this summer of teaching at Camp Susqua, and we looked at this theme that runs through the Bible from the very beginning to the end. It's the theme of trees. Trees are actually one of the most mentioned named or living organisms in the Bible, aside from people and God. And I didn't go through and count, but the Bible Project, according to them, there's the following statistics. Tree is used in the Bible about 293 times. Fruit is 212. Wood is 140. Branch is 107. Vine is 72. Root 57. Forest 51. And leaf about 19 times. So throughout the Bible, tree references about 1,000 times. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of looking at a specific verse or a specific section of the Bible, we're actually going to be looking at the entire Bible. So we're going to be doing it kind of from a bird's eye view, just doing an overview, starting in Genesis and looking at this theme of trees all the way through Revelation. And for the sake of time, we're not looking at all 1,000 occurrences. We're going to take a look at four major narratives. And if you've been in the church, these narratives are probably familiar to you. But hopefully this morning, as we kind of go through and look at a lot of Bible passages, hopefully you'll pick up on some new stuff today. And so our first narrative, I invite you to open your Bible, and we're going to the book of Genesis in the very beginning. And we're looking at Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created." And there's a lot packed in those five words. In the beginning, God created. So it's telling us that God was there in the beginning, and he created everything. We didn't come about by some chance explosion. We didn't come about through evolution. God created us. And as we continue on, and you'll see we're going to skip a lot through these verses, so try and keep up. So skipping down, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So there we have it on page one is our trees. So in the very beginning of the Bible. And then skipping to verses 26 to 31, we then get further creation details. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So there we see Genesis 1 as kind of this overview of the creation, where God's created the plants and there's many other things. He created man. And then when we get into Genesis 2, we get more details on the creation of man. So as we jump to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then what we get is kind of these details on how beautiful this garden is that God had made for man. And then in verse 15 it says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" So just pausing there, I want to kind of look at this fact that God made man, God breathed his life into man, and then God made this beautiful garden, and he filled it with all these trees that were beautiful, and they were good for food. And so not only was it God's breath that brought man to life, think about that, he formed them, and he breathed into them and brought them to life, but it was the trees that was going to sustain them with food, with oxygen from the trees. So here we have God creating them, bringing them to life, and then sustaining them through his creation. It's kind of cool to think about that. But we get into verse 17, and it continues, "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God put man in this beautiful garden, he gave him everything, and he gave him one command. There's one tree, one rule, do not eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you think about it, God could have just not made that tree. God could have surrounded it with guardian angels. We'll see later he puts a cherubim to keep them from getting back in, and he could have done that here, but instead, what he does is he gives us a choice. You'll hear that throughout this whole sermon today, is this choice. And so God put these out there and he gave us a choice. We can trust him and we can eat from every tree and we can live, or we cannot trust him. We can disobey and eat from that one tree. It says you'll surely die. And so that's kind of the creation. And then we see in verse 18, God is this relational God. We see that in the Trinity, where there's this relationship going on. We see that God and man, he desires a relationship with us. And then God acknowledges in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "It's not good that man should be alone." So then he creates Eve, and Eve's in the garden with Adam, and they're there with this choice. And as we move into chapter 3, we've got this serpent comes along, and he's talking to Eve, and we see this conversation going on there, and the serpent is trying to trick Eve, trying to get her to not trust God, trying to get her to make her choice. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, we see her choice there, and it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And here's the really sad part. It continues on to say that she gave the fruit to Adam, who was with her. When you think about that, like, Adam was the one that had received the command from God, and he was with her. He could have stopped her. He could have reminded her of God's law, but instead he just stood there and he watched. And that was kind of a challenge to me, and I want to challenge the men in this church. Are we like Adam? Are we helping our families to know God's word? Are we helping them to follow God's word? Or are we just kind of standing off to the side and watching and just going along with it? And so sadly, they both made that choice. They didn't trust God. They decided to go with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they ate from it. And then we see these consequences that occur. And there's a couple different ones, but first, their eyes are open. They knew they did wrong. It's the same with us. We know we do wrong. And then they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. We also see this relationship aspect is broken. So there's a relationship between God and man that was in the garden. And now when that's broken, it says that they hid among the trees when they heard God coming. They also had the relationship with each other broken. They started lying or blaming each other that, oh, it's their fault, right? And ultimately, as they're blaming each other, what they're really doing is blaming God. Man said, well, it's the woman that you made, and well, it's the serpent that you know. And so we see this relationships are broken. And the one thing we don't see there, though, is they don't die. They didn't die physically, right? And God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so even in that sinful state, breaking God's rules, he didn't immediately kill them, or they didn't die immediately. And we see in chapter 3, verse 15, he actually gave them hope. He made some promises, and he said that he was going to send a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, right? And then in verse 21, it says that the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so what he was showing is, you know, they didn't immediately die, but something had to die in their place. There had to be the shedding of blood. And so God took an animal and he skinned it and he gave them garments to cover up their sin. And while they didn't physically die right there, they were cut off from God. You think about that, you know, the God that gave them life and was going to be sustaining them, they're now cut off from him. At camp, what I did, I went out and I broke off a branch. And we can see this illustration in the branch. When you break it off, it's immediately separated from its life-giving source. But it still looks alive. But as we watched that branch over the week of camp, it slowly started to wither, and all its leaves were fading away, and it was dying over time. And you think about our bodies, you think about Adam and Eve's bodies, they were separated from God. They were separated from that life source. And we see that in our bodies as we get older and they start withering away. And we're broken down. And so God did something else in his love that we see in Genesis. He actually kicked them out of the garden. And you might think, like, that's loving? He kicked them out of the garden. But if you think about it, they're in this broken state. Their bodies are broken and dying. And if they were to go back in and eat from that tree of life, they'd be in that broken state forever. And so God's like, I don't want you like that. I want you to have hope. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 24, God placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here we have Adam and Eve, the creation. They're separated from God. They're kicked out of the garden where God's presence was. And as we think about the creation of the trees in the very beginning, it said that they produced seed after their own kind, right? So a maple tree produces a maple tree, an apple tree produces an apple tree. And we see the same thing in man as we continue on into chapter 5, verse 3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. So because we're in the likeness and the image of Adam, his sinful nature has been passed down to each and every one of us. And so because of our sinful nature, and if you don't think it's true, just kind of look at your lives and you can probably say, yeah, I've gone against God at some point in life. Right? We have that sinful nature, and so we too were separated from God. And so Adam and Eve, they're given in the garden, they're given a choice, and they disobeyed. Because of Adam's sin, it's passed down to us. And as we go through Genesis, it kickstarts this spiral of downward sin. You get Cain killing Abel, then Lamech kills someone, and he goes and he brags to his wives about it, about how kind of better he was than Cain. And then it spirals out of control until we get into Genesis 6. I hear some pages turning. I'm glad you're following along. Chapter 6, verse 5, it gets to the point where it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. As I think about that, you know, that's kind of convicting to think that it actually makes God sad when we choose the world over him. The God that created us and wants to have this relationship with us, when we choose other things, it grieves his heart. And because of that, because of the wickedness in this world, God planned to blot out man from the earth. And then we're introduced to our next narrative guy, Noah. And we're moving into chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. It tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so we have this downward spiral after Adam and Eve, and we get to the wickedness of the world was great. And then we get to Noah, and he found favor. And another word for favor is grace. And grace is simply an unmerited gift. It's something you don't deserve. Noah, like everyone else, was sinful, and he didn't deserve life. He deserved death. But he found favor, he found grace in the Lord's eyes because he was walking with him. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And so here's where we get into this theme of trees in the book of Noah, or in the narrative of Noah. In chapter 6, verse 14, God tells Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. Most people think gopher wood is cypress trees, but quite honestly, from my research, no one's positive. We don't have gopher wood around anymore. And so God tells Noah, build an ark, and I really hope someday to get out to that ark encounter. It's a massive boat. It's 510 feet long, 1.5 football fields long. It's 85 feet wide and 51 feet tall. That's a big boat. And at that point, it hadn't rained yet. So Noah's probably thinking like, what in the world? This seems kind of unreasonable. Build a boat. And there's a lot of times that as God is asking us to do something, it might seem really unreasonable. But all he wants from us, right, is this choice. He just wants us to trust him and obey. And that's what we see in Noah's life. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And then again in 7:5, it reiterates, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. In Hebrews 11:7, we're told that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So this seemed completely ridiculous, and yet Noah's like, I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey God. We don't know exactly how long it took him to build this big boat. A lot of people are speculating it was like 50 to 70 years. And again, God in his love, he said, I'm going to blot out man from the earth. And then he's giving them a way to be saved. 50 to 70 years where people are watching this massive boat being built. If I was driving by and seeing a massive boat being built, I'd probably stop. What's going on there? And then we're told in 2 Peter 2:5 that it says Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. So not only could people see what was going on, but Noah's going around and telling people about the coming disaster. He's telling them about the one way to be saved. I could imagine as I was thinking about this that it was probably like in Jeremiah chapter 18, in 11 and 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." And a little bit earlier in Jeremiah 18, it says that the Lord, if he says this and we repent, he's willing to save us. But then it goes on to say, but they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will every one act according to the stubbornness of our evil hearts. So there's only one way to be saved from the flood. It's to get on that ark. Right? The people in Noah's day had this choice. They could trust God or they could just not trust him and then they would die. So trust God leads to being saved. Not trusting him leads to death. Very similar to Adam and Eve. And after hearing this message, only 8 people got on the boat. Kind of sad to think about. Only 8 people got on that boat. And it says that the Lord shut them in the ark. And that gives the details about how the floodwaters rose and how everything, living thing on the face of the ground was destroyed. Now as we continue on in chapter 8, verse 20, after the floodwaters subsided and One of the ways that Noah knew they subsided, he sent out a bird and it brought back an oak leaf or branch. So again, a tree thing. But it says in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the instructions for the burnt offerings are given in Leviticus. They had to be a male. It was either a bull, it was a sheep or a goat, or it was a pigeon or a dove. And they had to be without blemish. And the whole purpose of this offering was just kind of like in Adam and Eve, where God killed something to cover the sin, right? They're killing something in place of the death that they deserved. And this was only a temporary thing. In the Old Testament, we see that sacrificial system over and over and over again. They had to keep coming. They had to keep offering atonement, offering payment for their sins. And so, in response to Noah's burnt offering, verse 21 tells us, "The Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And so God knew the intentions of man's heart was evil from their youth. But he made this promise to never again destroy the earth like he had done in the flood. And then what we see is right after this, as God acknowledges the man's heart is evil, Noah's narrative starts another downward spiral of sin and just keeps on going through that process. So then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 12 and we're going to look at a third narrative here. And this one is a guy named Abram. Later on, we'll see his name gets changed to Abraham. But it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" And so God's asking Abram, just leave everything, trust me, and go. Kind of seems a little crazy, just like with Noah. But we see Abraham's choice, right? Again, it's this choice. Verse 4 and 5 says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan." So Abram's got this choice, trust God and go, or don't trust God and stay. And we see immediately he trusts God and he goes. And then over the next several chapters, we see this roller coaster ride from Abram. He goes from trusting God to not trusting God, trusting God, not. And so just throughout, we saw, you know, in the beginning of chapter 12, he trusted God and he went. Later on in chapter 12, he's going into Egypt and he doesn't trust that God can protect him. So they lie about his relationship with Sarai. So now he's down. In chapter 15, God makes this covenant agreement with Abram. And in verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted him as righteousness." So now Abram's back on top, trusting God. He's believing him. And then in chapter 16, he tries to help God out, and they go and have a son with his wife's servant, Hagar. So he's got this up and down. And in chapter 17, we see God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and Sarai's name to Sarah. And God reaffirmed that they're going to have a son. And then in verse 17, it says that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Chapter 18 says the Lord then came to him by the oaks of Mamre. Depending on the Bible version you have, it might say the plains of Mamre. But that word plains can mean oaks, tree, or great tree. And then it's, as we get into verse 8, we see it says, "He stood by them under the tree while they ate." So I'm not lying to you about this tree theme. It's there everywhere. And as you read your Bible, you'll actually pick up on it a lot more. But it's under that tree that Abraham's having this discussion with God. And God told him that Abraham would have a son with Sarah, and it would be in 1 year. And now it's Sarah's turn, and she laughs in verse 12 at that news. And then God calls her out and says, did she just laugh? And no, God, I didn't laugh. You think about that, right? Denying it to God who knows everything. And so we've got that. And then in verse chapter 20, we've got them, again, not trusting God. And they go into this town, and they lie about the relationship again. So they're back down, not trusting God. And so we just blew through 8 whole chapters of the Bible. Sarah and Abraham's life, just this up and down roller coaster ride. Maybe you feel like your life is like Abraham and Sarah's. Man, today I'm trusting God. It was a great day. And oh, I didn't trust God today. And right, you got this up and down life. The really awesome thing is that even when we were unfaithful, when we don't trust God and don't obey Him, God is still loving. He is still gracious. He is still faithful to us. And we see this in chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs. If you think about that sense of humor and that irony, right? Both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the news, and now their son is a continual reminder, he laughs. But what we see is that even in that sinful state, even as they were being unfaithful to God, God was still being faithful to them. So after all this up and down, we get to one of the big known narratives in Abraham's life. We get to chapter 22, and it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And here's the test. It says, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains which I will show you. So again, just like Noah building an ark, this probably seemed really crazy to Abraham. He's probably like, what in the world? But God's just giving him a choice again. Hey, you can trust me and obey, or you can not trust me. You got this choice. And we see Abraham's choice as we move into chapter 22, verse 3. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering. I'm not going to mention it, but there's another tree reference. And after cutting wood, Abraham arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his son, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham. Oh, he said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. And then we see that Abraham builds this altar, and Isaac's old enough. He carried the wood up, and so he knew what was going on, and so he's trusting as well. And we see in verse 10 that Isaac's laid on the altar, and it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. In verse 12, when it says that, I know you fear the Lord, it wasn't that Abraham was actually afraid, like a literal fear. One of my commentaries explained it. It said that, especially in the Old Testament, to fear God means to have such respect, such reverence for him, that you're willing to obey him above all others. And we had seen that in Noah's life. If you caught it, it said, with reverent fear, he built the ark. So they have such respect, such fear of the Lord, that they're willing to obey him. And please don't think that God didn't know what Abraham was going to do. Right? God knows everything. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But a lot of times, God will bring tests into our lives so that we can see whether we truly trust God or not. So he gives us these choices, and we can know the depth of our actual faith. And so that's the end of the narrative of Abraham. As you jump way ahead to the end of Genesis, chapter 50 ends with Joseph. So we see all of Abraham's descendants. It gets to Joseph, and Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So as we looked at those narratives with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, you can hopefully pick up on that tree theme. Like I said, it's all throughout the Bible. Moses talked to a burning bush. King Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamt about a tree. Our children's church this morning are actually learning about Zacchaeus climbing a tree. So it's all over the place. And as we've been looking at the Old Testament, I invite you now to flip over to Revelation. So the last book in the Bible. We're jumping to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nation. So we start off in Genesis with this tree of life that's going to sustain us. And then we get to Revelation on the other end, and we have this tree of life in the paradise of God. And it's for the healing of nations. And if we flipped a couple pages to the left in Revelation chapter 2, it tells us who is allowed to eat from this tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the truth is, because we are sinners, because we have Adam's sin nature that's passed down to us, you and I cannot overcome this world. We choose, maybe we're like Abraham, where we choose to trust him, but there are times where we choose not to, and we cannot overcome this world. And as you think about the narratives we looked at this morning, they kind of all ended with this downward spiral of sin. They ended with kind of waiting for something more to come. It kind of ended, you know, and maybe in our lives, we're like Paul in Romans 7, 24 and 25, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So the Old Testament just kind of leaves us wanting more. Who will deliver me? And the answer is Jesus. As we look at Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, this is Peter talking to the council. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so I want to tell you this morning, while there's a lot of people that think that sycamore gap tree is pretty important, the most important tree is the cross of Calvary. Right? That is the most important tree. And as we see this theme of trees in the Bible, quite honestly, what it all points to is the cross of Calvary. It all points to Jesus' death on the cross. If you think about, God said he was going to send a seed to crush the serpents. There was only one way to be saved from the flood. They required the sacrifice of animals as payment for the sins. Isaac, Abraham's only son, right? He carried the wood up the mountain to the place of sacrifice. The ram was caught in the thicket and he died in Isaac's place. All of those Old Testament narratives are pointing forward to Jesus on the cross. In 1 John 4, 9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So God, this perfect and holy being, he sent Jesus down. Jesus willingly came to earth because he loved us. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says that we don't have a high priest, so that's Jesus. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus came down and he lived a life in the flesh, and he lived it perfectly. He was without blemish. So we think about that sacrifice. It had to be a male. It had to be a lamb. It had to be without blemish. And that's why John's able to declare when he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was this perfect lamb, and he willingly sacrificed himself in our place to pay for the sins. And the really awesome thing is that it's not this temporary covering, right? This is a permanent payment because it's Jesus. And it's not just for one person, it's for everybody. I love linking, I've had fun linking them. If you think back to what kept them out of the garden was a cherubim, right? They sinned and they were separated from God, and God placed a cherubim to keep them out of the garden, to keep them away from that tree of life, to keep them away from his presence. And we find that there's this temple in Jesus' day, and in 2 Chronicles, it tells us about this big curtain that's in this temple, and the curtain was like 60 feet high, and from my research, it was like 4 inches thick. It was a massive curtain. And on it, 2 Chronicles says that there was a cherubim insignia on it. The cherubim kept them from the tree of life in the garden. The cherubim on that curtain keeps them out of the most holy place in the temple where the presence of God is. And when we look in Matthew 27:51, as Jesus died on the cross, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus' death took that curtain. That cherubim's no longer in the way anymore. Right? We now have access to the holy place and to God's presence. Revelation 2:7, as we had read, says, "To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." And as I said, we cannot overcome. But Jesus himself said, in John 16, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Isn't that so encouraging to think about? Because Jesus sacrificed on the cross, we can now come into the presence and have a relationship with God. Just like Noah, who found favor in God's eyes because he walked with God, we can find favor in God's eyes. We can find grace, something that we don't deserve, by putting our faith in him. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a choice, right? I've used that word a lot today. It's a choice, and you have that same choice. God, the creator of this world, he loves you, and he wants to have this relationship with you. That's why he created us, is to have a relationship. But just like Adam and Eve were separated, there's nothing we can do. We deserve death. That's what's required for our payments. But Jesus came, and he died on a tree to pay that penalty for our sins. And all we have to do is believe in him. Another verse, Jesus in John 11, he's talking to Martha at this point. This was after Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And I want to ask you that same question today. You don't need to raise your hand or anything, but I mean, that's what it comes down to, this choice. Am I going to trust God and believe him, or am I going to not trust him? So just like Jesus asked, do you believe this? Or are you going to be like in Jeremiah, what we read this morning, where it says, you know, we're just going to continue in our own plans. We're going to follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. So I just kind of want you to think about that choice that you have. The cross is that most important tree that we can ever think about, right? And so I want to leave us, because there's not been a ton of application today, I want to leave with three ways that you can be like the tree, be like a tree, right? Might think it's kind of weird, but the first is to look to the light. Julie and I were on vacation, this was several years ago now, and we had a third-story balcony, and there was a pine tree that was, the top was right off our balcony, and it had this really one tip coming up off of it, and we loved watching it, because in the morning it would be facing one way, and throughout the day it would just kind of walk across and face the other way. And what it was doing, it was looking to the sun, it was looking to the light. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so I'm encouraging you, just like that tree on vacation, to be following, to be focusing on the light of the world, right? If we're making a choice to believe in him, it's not just a one-time thing. It's this continual thing. We have to continue looking to Jesus as the light of our lives, to look to the light. Another way that we can be like a tree is to be rooted in Jesus. I love seeing trees that are sticking out of the ground by the roots. Everything else is eroded away, but the roots are in the ground holding it there. And I've cut down several different trees, not the one in England, but several different ones, and it's not cutting it down that's the hard part. It's digging out the roots, right? A strong tree has these deep roots, and just like a tree, if we believe in Jesus, we need to have strong, deep roots. And we get that by reading the Bible, by memorizing Scripture, by knowing God's Word. What that's going to allow us is, as we have those deep roots, as temptations come in our lives, we're going to be able to stand strong. Ephesians 4:14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." So the winds are going to come. They're going to blow you back and forth. But it's the tree that has the strong, deep roots that's going to be able to stand those tests. So be rooted in Jesus. And then lastly, our lives should be bearing fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, it tells us that people will be known by their fruit. Good trees bear good fruits. Diseased tree bears diseased fruits. In Galatians 5, it actually tells us what those different fruits are. I'm not going to go into it today, but I encourage you to go read that and see, is your life bearing fruit of a diseased tree or of a healthy tree, right? As we're rooted in Jesus, you're going to start to produce whatever you're feeding on. So as you feed on the Bible, you're rooting in him, your lives are going to start bearing this healthy fruit. And our lives should be reflecting that godly, healthy tree that, in our lives. So that would be the third thing, bear godly fruit. And so as we were reminiscing, driving in, or not reminiscing, but looking at as we were driving in, all the beautiful colors of the trees, right? You see them all over the place. So as you leave and you're seeing those trees, what I want you them to remind you of is that God created you and he gave you a choice. God loves you and he wants to have this relationship with you. Most importantly, though, let those trees remind you of the most important tree, the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died to pay that penalty so that we could have a relationship with him. Right? As we leave here, I encourage you to think about that choice. If you make the choice to follow Jesus, continue looking to his light, be rooted in his word, and bear godly fruit. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word, Lord. Just thank you for the Bible, that we can look to it, Lord, and in every instance we can see it pointing to Jesus. Lord, we are sinful and we do not deserve a relationship with you. We deserve death, and I just thank you that you loved us even when we were unfaithful, Lord. You were so loving to send Jesus down and to die on the cross for us, Lord. I just pray today as we leave and as we're thinking about this choice, Lord, that it would be a continual choice that we're making, First, to believe in Jesus, to put our faith in him as that payment for our penalty, Lord. And then I pray that we would continue looking to Jesus as the light of our life, that we would follow him and not walk in the darkness. I pray that you would just give us strength so that we can grow deep roots. And again, just thank you for the word, that the truth of your Bible, that will allow us to have those deep roots, Lord. And I just pray that you would be allowing us to be a church that is